So I got a question for you this morning. True or false? True or false? There is an increasing hostility in our culture towards the Church of Jesus Christ. True or false? Okay. I think most people don't find that to be a particularly difficult question to answer. It's true. It's not that unusual in our culture that there would be resistance to Christianity or people mocking Christianity. There has always been those who would rise up and accuse Christianity as being a hoax or unscientific or it's out of date. It's not to be believed. What's different is not that people would say Christianity is untrue. It's that people would say Christianity is harmful. Christianity is the problem in our culture. Christianity is something to be put down and to be resisted. That to be a Christian is to be hateful, bigoted, and vile. You with me? So why? Why is that? Well, there would be a whole host of reasons why. You know, we saw it earlier this year when the Washington Post reported on the wife of our vice president, Karen Pence. Fortunately, she took the job of an art teacher in a Christian school in Virginia. And so the press went crazy that, you know, the Second Lady of the United States is teaching in a school that prohibits their faculty to be self-affirming, practicing homosexuals, and the press went berserk. The writer in the Post has said, quote, "Karen Pence's worldview horrifies me," end quote. John King from CNN, speaking on a panel, said, you know, taxpayers should no longer be paying for the couple to live at Blair House, and that she should no longer have a Secret Service protection because, after all, taxpayers pay for that. Essentially, his point being that taxpayers should no longer subsidize this hatred and this bigotry. So this is the temperature of the culture. And the media and Hollywood and entertainment and of many who are in government, that if you even bear the name of Jesus Christ, you are by definition a right-wing, a racist, hateful bigot. And so here's the question, you know, what's our response to this? Some would say, well, we got to fight back. Right, we got to go to the ballot box. We got to awaken once again the moral majority. Only that's been tried already and it didn't work. But, you know, onward Christian soldiers, right? We got to rise up. We got to rise up in a militant fashion against this unbelieving culture. Others would say, you know what? I don't really care. My business is prospering. My 401k is looking pretty darn good. And my life is happy and comfortable. It doesn't bother me at all. Others would be cynical and jaded. You know, I don't think there's anything we can do. Culture's lost. It's going to hell. It's just the way it is. Others would say, I think we should take the monastery approach. You know, Christians have had to do that through the ages. You know, just retreat. You know, protect your kids and just ride out the storm. So those are some of the possible approaches we could take. But you know, Jesus actually, he spoke to this. And it might be good to remember that when Jesus walked the earth, something happened to him, right? He got murdered. And then all of his closest followers, his closest disciples, they got murdered as well. They cut off the head of Peter and Paul. And then thousands upon thousands of other followers got persecuted as well. And so that's what it means to be a Christian in this world. And yet there is very little in the New Testament about winning elections or about overthrowing Caesars or replacing the government or any other of this kind of thing. But there is this clear teaching from Jesus. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to love your enemies. I want you to pray for your enemies. Or another way to put it, I want you to love your neighbor. So that's the response that I would suggest is so badly needed in our culture today, and it's also found right here in the book of Jonah. So how do we respond to the hostility? How do we respond to a culture that's not particularly enamored with us? We take the grace of God that we've received, and we give it to others. In other words, we were once enemies of God, but he didn't crush us. He loved us. And so we take the grace that we've received from him, justly deserving his wrath, his displeasure, and we take the grace we received and we bring it to broken places and broken people of our world. That's our mission. You with me? Love your neighbor. Well, where do we find that in the book of Jonah? Go ahead, take your sermon outline if you want to, and let's study it together. First of all, to love your neighbor, the first point is that we have insider information. Insider, we know something they don't know. The Bible has told us something they don't know. So how does this play out? Well, Jonah, again, he's in the boat. Great storm hits. And how does this affect the mariners on the boat? Well, you know, mariners, sailors, they're not really afraid of storms. I mean, that would not be a good vocational choice, right? If they were afraid of storms. No, they're smart. They're savvy. And they wouldn't just sail right into a hurricane. So they know something's off here. They know this storm is unusual. There's something different about this storm. It wasn't forecasted, but here it is. It's of an unusual ferocity. Something's up. And not only that, what else do we know about sailors? Well, they're not usually considered to be the most devout, right? So-and-so, they cuss like a sailor, we say. So they're not much given to fear. They're not much given to being devout. But in the face of this storm, what are they doing? They're crying out to God. They're praying. They're crying out for their very lives. So here's what we know. We know that inside every individual, inside of every person, there is a knowledge of God. And the storm reveals the knowledge of God resides inside every person. The most hardened, the most resistant, the most difficult. Listen, the knowledge of God might be buried, and it might be deeply recessed. It might be deeply suppressed, but the knowledge of God exists in every person you know. And it's really just one storm away from rising to the surface. You with me? You believe that? Think I just made that up? It's Romans 1. It's what Romans 1 says. Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. The Bible says that every creature knows that there is a God. The Bible says that eternity is written on every human heart. It's inside every person, and the storm pulls back the cover and reveals that it's there. Listen, we know this. Your child gets hit by a car, and you could be the most ardent atheist in the world. But when they load your precious child in that ambulance and they race for the hospital and you're in the ambulance too, what are you praying the whole way to the hospital? You know, the God you deny exists, the God that maybe you've written off, you declared does not exist, what are you doing all the way to the hospital? Oh, God, save my baby. Oh, God, save my baby. Please, please, please. It is inside every one of us, and the storm reveals it. You see, what the storm reveals is that we're not in charge. We think we are. We're not. We're not God. We're creatures. We're fragile. We're broken. We're dependent. We need God, and we know that. And we know that about our neighbors as well. Mark Twain, who was a skeptic, an unbeliever, his whole life, we think, said that when a relative of his was in dire straits, deeply ill, on the verge of death, he said, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. In the language he uses, he says, I prayed like a coward and a dog. You hear what he's saying? I'm ashamed of myself, you know? Here I am, this committed skeptic, violating everything I say I believe in. Oh, I prayed. I prayed. Listen, there's no such thing as an atheist. You realize that, right? You know, every person deep inside of them rests the knowledge of God. Psychologist at Oxford University, Justin Barrett, just said recently, he said, quote, "Scientific evidence has shown that built into the natural development of children's minds is a predisposition to see the natural world as designed and purposeful, and that some intelligent being is behind that purpose." He says, even if a group of children were on an island and they raised themselves, he said, I think they would believe in God. And then he says this. This is fascinating. Again, this is an Oxford-trained psychologist here. He said, quote, "It appears that we have to be educated out of the knowledge of God by secular schools and media," end quote. Not fascinating. You know, there's this study of spirituality in young children years ago, and the woman conducting the study talks about this little 3-4-year-old girl, and she was being raised by her parents to be a non-believer, an atheist, about all things Christian. So, you know, naturally she asked her dad one day, well, Dad, you know, where did it all come from? You know, who made the moon? Who made trees? Who made our dog? You know, where did it all come from? And so the father gave her this naturalistic explanation. He began with the primordial ooze, and then he described the evolutionary forces, and, you know, as best he could explain all this to the young girl. But then he said this. He said, but to be fair, honey, there are other people that believe there was an intelligent being who actually created all this stuff, and they call that person God. And at that, the little girl's eyes got really big, and she said, I know him. I know him. I knew you were lying to me. I know him. It's like Anne Lamott. Anne Lamott, she was raised in a home where, again, parents' unbelief was just, you know, stressed and emphasized at every point. But she said, but as a child, I knew that when I laid in my bed in the dark of night and I said, hello, someone heard me. Someone heard me. You got it. It's there. It's in there. So, parents, you're discouraged because your children are raising your grandchildren, you know, apart from the church, and it's very discouraging. Let me tell you something. Send them the Jesus Storybook Bible. Tell your kids to read it to them. Or when they come to your house to visit, read it to them. Pray with them as you're tucking them into bed. Bring them to church with you when you can. Sign them up for summer jam. You know, tell their parents, you know, you just have the week off. We got this. You just relax. And, you know, when they get a little older, you know, volunteer to pay to send them on a mission trip. But be encouraged. You know, you might very well see the knowledge of God blossom in your children's children. In fact, it might be the very thing that leads to the awakening of your children to the faith. So don't be discouraged. Don't. Or, you know, what about that coworker whose language is more foul than anybody else, you know? Or what about the most obnoxiously worldly person you know? Or what about that person that, you know, when they hear you talk at all about Jesus, they just launch in their little rant about religion, the danger of religion. Whoever they are, they're just one storm away. They're just one storm away, and we know that. So do not despair. Second, how do we live in a culture that is resistant to Christianity? Well, we better live with humility. Striking humility. You want to talk about humility? Jonah's the God man, right? Jonah is God's guy. Jonah's the prophet, the preacher in the story. And yet, guess who's the worst guy on the boat? It's Jonah. Just a couple of things to mention. The first is, you know, our culture has a right to look at us and to judge whether we are living in such a way as that it benefits the common good. Let me say that again. Our culture has a right to look at us and maybe not to judge, but to discern whether we're living in a way as it benefits the common good. Christians are to be a blessing to this world. Christians are to be a blessing in the culture in which they live. And so what happens? What happens in the Jonah account? Jonah gets rebuked by the pagan sea captain because they're praying. They're fighting to save the boat. They're casting cargo overboard at great loss to themselves, all to try and save the boat. And Jonah is what? He's sleeping. Scholars say it's like a clarion call to the church. The world's declining. The world's struggling. It's going down. And the church is, well, let's just have another covered dish dinner, right? Let's just have another Bible study. Let's just have another meeting, another this, another that. Jonah's sleeping, and the ship is going down. And so the sea captain has to come and say, "Arise, Jonah." Fascinating choice of words, wouldn't you say? God already said that to Jonah, didn't he? And the sea captain has to say, "What are you doing? Your faith is making no difference for the good of anybody on this boat. You're not even using your faith. At the very least, you could pray. Pray to your God, because none of our gods are working." So Jonah isn't bringing the resources of his faith to bear on the sufferings of his fellow citizens. He's not telling them about God. He's not loving them. He's not serving them. They're desperate. And his faith is doing no public good. I mean, here's the stark realization is that God, yes, God loves you. He's crazy about you, and he puts you in his family. But listen, it's not for you. Christianity is not about you. It's not about your life being grander or better or more comfortable or exciting. God loved you so that you could go to the broken places and the broken people with the same love that you've experienced from him. You've been given that love for the common good. And we've got to find ways to express it. Consider what Jesus himself said on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16. Jesus says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." They're watching. We shine the light. Or consider what it says in 1 John 3:17, where it says, "If anyone has material possessions and then sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God even be in that person?" See, there it is, the common good. Give your life to the common good. Well, I thought to be a Christian meant that, you share the gospel. It is. And while you're sharing the gospel, be the gospel to somebody. Bring the love that you've received from God, bring it to broken places and broken people for the glory of God. And so I ask you, and ask yourself, is there evidence of that in your life? Be honest. Is there evidence that, are you living in such a way that you're living for the common good? You seek to bless the common good. Like, for example, I can't live in Allegheny County and know that there is economic blight here in certain places. And so I'm going to live in such a way that I actually care about that. That, some people in this county, they can't find jobs, or they can't find well-paying jobs. So there's poverty here. There's homeless here. There are children that don't have any parents. And we could just keep going, right? And so as a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm not allowed to live in such a way that I'm blind to those issues. There are sailors dying on the boat, fighting for their very lives, and we would be sleeping? Jonah, you're sleeping. That's not how we live in the midst of a hostile world. The world is hostile, not because they're thriving. They're not. And in fact, have you ever thought this is like the greatest time to be a Christian? This is the greatest day because it's not working out there. The world's systems are not working out. Families are not thriving. Young people are not thriving. And so this is our opportunity, right? It's the greatest day to be a Christian because, the darker it gets, even dim bulbs like us appear to be bright. Hacksaw Ridge, you see the movie? It's a little bloody. But it's an amazing story. Private First Class Desmond T. Doss. He was a Seventh-day Adventist. He didn't believe in war. He didn't believe in violence of any kind. According to his religious convictions, he couldn't kill the enemy. But there's a war raging on. So how is he going to be a Christian? and serve the common good. Well, he volunteered to be a medic, to save lives. And he was vilified by the other soldiers, right? He was called a coward. It was a rough journey for him. But he got sent overseas, over to the Pacific. He was with the soldiers there. He was in Guam, and then in the horrific struggle of Okinawa. And on a particular ridge the Japanese held, the Allies attacked, and the Allies gained the ridge. The Japanese counterattacked. They lost the ridge, and everyone withdrew, leaving wounded officers and soldiers just laying all throughout the battlefield, just waiting to be finished off by the enemy. Everybody withdrew but one guy, one man, Desmond Doss. And one by one by one, he saved those soldiers, over 75 of them, because he was a Christian. He saved them because, again, he took the love that he received and he brought it to where? Broken people and broken places. And he found a way to serve the common good. You know, he's the only non-combatant, conscientious objector in our nation's history to ever be awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. He got shot. He got shot in the war. He got blown up by a grenade. He contracted terrible diseases in all those jungle conflicts. And he spent the first 6 years of his life post-World War II in the hospital. 6 straight years to recover. That's what it looks like. You seek the common good. And one other thing I need to say is that you need to see in this story this whole concept of what's called common grace. Do you know what the doctrine of common grace is? Simply put, it means that God doesn't just give grace and knowledge and wisdom to believers alone. No, he gives it to non-believers as well. It causes the rain to fall not only on the wicked, the righteous, but the wicked. And you want to be happy about that, right? People who are non-believers have made wonderful inventions. They have found all kinds of cures for all kinds of diseases, all kinds of things that have benefited all of humankind. We should celebrate that. So God gives grace to people who don't love him and do not follow him. And you know, non-believers are oftentimes far more kind and honorable than believers. And believers often act far worse than we might expect from those who have tasted the kindness and the mercy and the love of God. So who is virtuous in this story? The God guy? Well, the ship's going down and he's sleeping. The sailors are praying. They're fighting for the ship. He's doing nothing. In fact, there's no evidence that he prays even after he's rebuked. The God guy is awful. They are courageous. And in fact, you know what? It says that they fear God. Jonah says he does, but he's resisting God. And even when Jonah says, throw me in, they don't. They actually try to row to shore at great cost and peril of their own lives. They're the ones who are courageous. They have more character than he does. See what I'm saying? Your non-Christian neighbors and coworkers and friends, they might have more character. They might have more love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and self-control than you do. That your gay neighbors might have a better relationship than you and your spouse have. And that you might even be able to learn something about marriage from them. You know what that's called? It's called humility. Humility. The way that we're blessed by those who don't follow Jesus, they don't know Jesus. We could learn from them if we weren't so proud and self-righteous. Listen, if you're an Israelite, you would have had reason to be proud, right? You're proud. You're one of God's chosen. And the Gentiles, well, they're dogs. That's what they called them, literally. They called them dogs. And then you open up the book of Jonah, and how's your guy doing? You know, those Gentile dogs are virtuous, and your guy is. And it just turns everything on its head, right? It's called common grace. It's called humility. And by the way, I need to say this too. You know, it would be really easy if you were a parent and maybe all your kids walk with Jesus. And, you know, they all married spouses, they all walk with Jesus, and you could think, you know what, honey, we did it. We did it right. Or, you know, maybe you're a pastor and there's been a lot of fruit in your ministry and it's really rocking. And, you know, you could step back and say, you know what? I did it. I did it all right. Or, you know, maybe you just got a lot of money. You know, you're retired and you're looking around and you're thinking, man, we did it right. All that sacrifice, all that discipline, all those wise decisions, we did it. Well done. You know, I want you to just picture Jonah. You know, imagine him sitting with his grandkids one day. And I wonder if he ever said to them, you know what, little ones, come in. I'm going to tell you a story. Grandpa Jonah's got a story to tell you. One time I got on a boat for a Mediterranean cruise, and the entire crew were unbelievers. And you know what? By the time that cruise had ended, they were all believers. Yeah, your granddaddy's the man. He's the dog. No, Jonah did what? Jack squat. Nothing. Nada. The entire crew gets converted and Jonah does nothing. And you know what? If you got a lot of money and if all your kids walk with Jesus and maybe if God has blessed you with some ministry fruit, and you know what? Maybe it's got nothing to do with you at all. And maybe it's got everything to do with unmerited favor. And we've got no reason to be proud. It's all grace, humility. If we're going to make any impact in this culture, it will only be through humility. And then last, then, it will also be from this. It will come from a willing, sacrificial love. It's substitutionary love as depicted in our story. And so what happens? Well, they know somebody on the boat is sideways with God. They're in trouble with God, so they cast lots. It's Jonah. So Jonah says to the people, throw me in. Just throw me in. It's the only way the storm will be stilled. Now, scholars here don't know if Jonah is actually repentant or not. I mean, is Jonah saying, you know, when Jonah says, throw me in the water, is Jonah saying, it's me? It's me, Lord. I'm the sinner here. I deserve this. This judgment is fair. It's just. I take it. I take my medicine. Is Jonah repentant? Or is Jonah just as defiant as ever? Is Jonah essentially saying, you know what, God, I'd rather be lying face first in the bottom of this ocean than to go to those dirty, rotten Ninevites. Just throw me over. Get it over. I want to talk to those swine. We don't know, but what we do know is that in some way, Jonah's heart softens. He looks around at the other sailors on the boat, and he says, you know what? We're all going to die on account of me because I'm responsible here. I should die instead of them. It's only right. Drown me. And after seeking any other way, the sailors pitch Jonah into the waters to drown him, and the storm stills. The storm stills. The sailors worship God. They now worship Yahweh God. They give their affection, their gratitude to God. The sailors are converted. Sacrificial, substitutionary love. Greater love has no one than this, that he what? Lay down his life for another. I mean, it's what parenting is, right? It's the same pattern. When you have a child, the parent is deciding it's either me or it's the child. Because if I make life about me, then that child is not going to thrive. And so the parent gives up everything, right? The parent dies for the child. They give up their freedom. They give up their wealth. They give up their money. They give up their time, their ease, their sleep. All so that their child might flourish. Jonah pitches himself into the sea. He dies so that they might live. Well, there it is, right? How do we impact a culture that hates the church? We die for them. We don't do it with anger. We don't do it with superiority. We don't do it with derision. We don't, you know, give it to them. We don't throw back in their face what they give to us, you know, with our little zingers. No, we love them. We sacrifice for them. And yet, let's be honest, you don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I hate people who hate Christians. I hate people who hate the church. I hate what they're doing to our culture. I hate what they're doing to our country. I hate them. Well, what would ever compel you to die for them? I heard this story of these missionaries. They went to Uganda many, many years ago. It was difficult. They weren't making much headway. But then a huge garbage strike hit the city of Kampala. And Idi Amin, you know, he had his thumb on the people. He was a cruel dictator. And he had taken all the parts for the garbage trucks, and he used them for his own army vehicles. And so these missionaries, they actually got a hold of a garbage truck. They got it running. They got brand new tires on it. And they started going around picking up the garbage. And all the Kampalans, they came out and their mouths fell wide open. Because, you know, in all world history, who picks up the garbage? The lowest, right? In all of world history, I mean, who has often picked up the garbage? The people of color, right? But what were these people witnessing? Americans. White North Americans with no compensation of their own free will are actually picking up our garbage, and it rocked them. And a revival broke out, and many people were converted to Christ. How is it that Christianity spread all over the world? I mean, it was just a tiny little sect in the whole world. It was just a small handful of people. How did it grow? And really, for the first 350 years, they were slaughtered mercilessly. How did it spread? Historian Rodney Starks, in his book, Rise of Christianity, says, well, it's pretty clear. He claims that in the 4th and 5th century, massive plagues swept throughout Europe. Millions of people died. And you know, the contagion was centered mainly in the cities. That's where all the refuse, right, and the sewage was. People living in close quarters with each other. And so the disease, it would spread rapidly that way. So to save yourself was to get out of the cities. Just get out in the countryside. Get away from the sick people. And people did. People fled the cities. They fled their spouses. They fled from their children. Fled their loved ones who were sick and left them to die. Guess who didn't run? The Christians. They stayed. And they cared for the sick, and they died. They died by the droves. But you see, the world saw it. And Christianity spread everywhere. So there it is. What does God call us to do? He calls us to love our neighbor. How? We die for them. We die for them daily. But you see, how would we ever consider them as more important than us? Only this one thing would ever make that possible, is if we were someone's enemy and yet they died for us. And we actually experienced that ourselves. If we were the enemy, if we were the vile, and somebody died for us, and somebody did. He's called the greater than Jonah for a reason. See, Jonah is a picture of the coming Jesus. The wrath of God that we deserved, Jesus said, I'll die instead of them. And he plunged himself into the wrath of God. And then there was what? Peace. Peace. Listen, you've been loved like that. Now go and love. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we, all of us, need to experience your great redeeming love afresh, so that we can look on our neighbors and our community and even those who are hostile to us with affection, so that we can remember that they are made in your image and that the knowledge of you resides in them, and that with all their bluster and bravado and opposition, they're just one storm away from falling on their knees and calling out your name. And so, Lord, send us to them with love. And may we picture our Jesus casting himself in the sea of your wrath so that we would only know your face as affectionate toward us. Truly, it's the wonder of all wonders. And we give you thanks for it. All in the name of him who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I'll invite you to stand if you're able. We'll close with singing hymn number 369. I'm going to live so God can use me.